It's my honor and my privilege to be able to be the middle school pastor here. We have phenomenal kids. And it is an honor to be here in front of you guys this morning. If you would do me a favor, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. As you do that, I just want to share with you, last time I spoke on expectant hope. And it was a difficult season for our family. We had recently suffered a tragic loss, and it was a challenge for me at that time to even find a way to speak about expectant hope. But this was something that the Lord had so put on my heart. And in about February of this year, we discovered that we were pregnant, also by the grace of God, because our first was a three-year journey. And just before that, I was praying and I was like, Lord, you have sown this idea of hope so much inside of me, but looking at the circumstances, hope is so hard and I don't know what to do with all of this. And on one of my prayer walks, the Lord just, I felt like he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, what's really on your heart? And I said, God, you know, I could get a tattoo for hope because that's what I feel like you're asking me to do and I want it to be ever present in front of me. If there's something that I tattoo on the back of my hand, it would be this because I feel like it's your heartbeat for me. But when I die, the tattoo dies with me. So I want something more permanent. I want a baby girl and I want to name her Hope because I want a legacy that lives on after me. And about 2 weeks later, my wife woke me up and she's like, I think we're pregnant. And I was like, I'm awake. And sure enough, we found out we were pregnant and we didn't have to do any fertility or any of that kind of stuff. And I knew immediately right then in the Lord. The Lord had given us a girl and we were going to name her Hope. And so now my wife is in her third trimester and our baby girl's coming in October. So I just wanted to share that with you guys because that's kind of a snapshot of the journey of what's happened since then and just the fulfillment, the fullness of expectant hope, that we have a good God and that when we choose to expectantly hope in him, amazing things happen, that your hope is not disappointed. So where we're at today, we are, a couple weeks ago, we just finished up this sermon series on generosity, and we were asking the Lord, what is it that you want to say to us? What is it that you're challenging us? What is it that you're inviting us into? Where are you going? What's your spirit doing? And God led us to this unique challenge called the Matthew 25 Challenge. It's a challenge that has been accepted by churches all across the nation. And during this challenge, it's 5 weeks where we stay in this passage in Matthew 25 and we really dig deep. It's like if you could picture an oil well, you just keep digging until you finally strike oil. We're going to stay here and we're going to set up a drill and we're going to drill deep until we figure out what exactly it is that the Lord is trying to speak to us and how that applies to our lives. So we're going to read this passage together and then I'm going to recap what we talked about last week and we'll dive into what we have in store for today. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, Jesus isn't giving a parable or an analogy here like he was in the verses before this passage. This is a foretelling of what's going to happen. He's saying this is what's in store for us. This is what's going to happen when we all stand before him on that last day. And these verses provide incredibly specific details about what Jesus expects from people who claim to be his followers. It predicts the day at the end of time where Christ is going to be seated on the throne and people are going to be gathered in front of him, and he's going to separate them into sheep and goats. And only those whose lives are characterized by acts of love done to the least of these will be blessed and welcomed into the Father's kingdom. God calls us to share his concern for the least of these as we build his kingdom. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to dive into this passage carefully. We're going to figure out what exactly that means for us and figure out how to live it out in our daily lives. And then in 2 weeks from today, we're going to kick off this week-long Matthew 25 challenge. And each day, we'll receive text messages with the daily challenge, impactful videos and stories of children around the world, and family prayer and discussion points. So that's the Matthew 25 challenge. At the end, I'll give you a little bit more instruction on how you can get ready for the Matthew 25 challenge coming in 2 weeks. But for right now, I want to recap what we talked about last week. Last week was our first week in this five-week series, and the message was called Who, What, When, Where, and Why. And this provided for us a context for how we're going to digest this passage. So we talked about where Jesus said this, and that was on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is a significant place. Location matters. We talked about this last week in middle school. You have to forgive me, it's difficult for me to take my middle school hat off and to put my adult hat on, so a lot of my middle school is going to bleed here, and if there's any middle school in you, just embrace that part today. Last week we talked about how location matters, and I said, how many of you guys know location matters? And the middle schoolers just looked at me like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And I said, well, how many of you guys think that it would be appropriate to propose to somebody in a dumpster? And they're all like, what? And I said, how about your first kiss in a porta potty? Anybody? And they're like, oh, and it's that look on all of your faces right now, that instant, oh gosh. Location matters. And so Jesus chose an important location. This is the place where he prayed his last prayers, and he decided to submit his will to the Lord and be crucified. This is the place where Jesus rose into heaven, and it's the place where he's going to come back. So he chose a significant location to give this address. We talked about when Jesus said this, and that was days before his death. And why does that matter? Well, if you think about it, Jesus had access to all knowledge and all understanding and everything in all creation. He could have told us the keys to time travel. He could have given us the cure for cancer. He could have taught me how to fly. He could have done anything. But instead, he talked about this. He made his final words, some of his last words, calculated words, these things. So the when matters. And we talked about what Jesus was saying. He said, feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, visit the sick and prisoners, and these things are key tasks of our mission. They are not optional. We talked about why Jesus told us to do this. It is not the outcome of our faith, it is the outcome of our faith to do good works. We talked about two different trees. We talked about an apple tree that had no fruit on it, and we talked about an apple tree that had so much fruit on it that its branches were being weighed down and it couldn't even hold up all the fruit. And we talked about how sometimes we get it mixed up. We look at it and we look at the apples and we say, that's the life. The life came from the apples. That's how you know the tree is alive. But we know that's not true. In order for those apples to exist, the tree has to be alive. And out of the life in the tree comes the apples, right? And so when we look at a dead apple tree, even if it's a tree, if there's no fruit on it, it's easy to tell it's dead because there's no fruit on it. But the fruit, the life doesn't come from the fruit. The life comes from the tree. And so we talked about how are the work that Jesus is doing inside of us is what produces the fruit. We're not saved by the fruit. It is the work that he's doing inside of us that we're saved by, but that work will produce fruit in our lives. And we talked about who are the least of these. And if you remember, people wanted to know, people asked Jesus the same thing. Jesus, who's my neighbor? Because Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, I'll tell you who your neighbor is. It's the person you least expect. And he told the story of the Good Samaritan, right? And the Samaritan was the least likely person to be the right guy, to be the neighbor in that situation. But Jesus says, I have a heart for those who are suffering, who are in need, and the least of these are those. It is those who need. And so he says he wants us to bless those who cannot repay us. So that was the who. And today we're going to talk about adjusting our vision, okay? Now that we've digested the context from Matthew 25, we have a solid foundation on which to explore what this means for us personally. And anyone can be a do-gooder, but to serve the least of these with love is going to require us to make some adjustments in our life. How many of you guys love making adjustments? Yeah, only the chiropractors, please. No, we don't really enjoy making adjustments in our lives because we're comfortable, and we all follow the path of least resistance. Nobody wants to exert any more energy than they have to. So making adjustments is tough, but I want you to take a deep breath with me. Let it out, and let's just commit to whatever the Lord's inviting us into, we're going to step into together. So I don't have to do it by myself because I'm dragging you with me. Amen? Great. All right, we're going to make some adjustments. In order to do this, honestly, I feel like I need to be real and transparent with you guys so that you know that I'm on the same playing field as you are. I'm not any better than you are just because I'm up on the stage. Last week, we gave this message about this passage, and you heard this passage. And we were getting ready to go to Mammoth. We went camping this week, and I went to Costco. And while I was at Costco, I saw this guy who had worked on my garage door months ago. And he was a Jewish man, had a great story. I learned that he was Israeli when he came to my house. And so we talked, and I held him hostage for about 45 minutes, telling him how excited I am about Israel, how Israel is this deep heartbeat inside of me, and how I had been to Israel, and how it was proof that God is real, and that he's moving today like he has been ever since biblical times, and how the whole world has seen this happen. And he's like, oh yeah, I remember you. You're the one that told me about Jesus. And I was like, I don't remember saying anything about Jesus, but if that's what you heard, great. But as I was talking to him, I kind of felt this part of me rise up saying, buy his groceries. Like, buy the basket. And when he was talking to me, when he came to my house, he was talking about how hard they were struggling to make ends meet. And that's why they left Israel, because it was so hard to make ends meet in Israel. And so I was like, okay, I think I'm going to do this. And so we talked, and we were talking, and I was kind of like psyching myself up, getting ready to do this. And then it just felt awkward. And he was like, okay, thank you. And I was like, well, I just wanted to say, you know, it was great to see you, and God bless you, and peace on your home, and that. And he's like, well, God bless you too. Bye. And when he said bye, I was like, I guess that's it. I guess we're done. And I like walked away, and I was like, but I still kind of feel like I'm supposed to do this. But he said bye, and I don't want to make it awkward. So I left. And as I was leaving, I was frustrated with myself. Like, I was supposed to do this. Maybe that wasn't God, but come on. Does anybody else prompt your heart for things like that? Of course it was God. So I'm leaving, and I'm driving home, and I look at the gas tank on my way home, and I'm like, oh, I better stop and get gas because we're going on a long trip tomorrow. And I stop at the gas station, and I sit in the car for a while, and I'm just frustrated with myself because I just gave this message on how we're supposed to be doing this well, and then I didn't do it well. And so I'm like annoyed. And I sit in the car for a while, and eventually I get out. I put the gas in the gas tank, and I'm just sitting there, I'm leaning against the car like this, and I'm just frustrated with myself. I'm irritated. Like, how could I possibly have just given this message, and then I missed it right there? And I hear this sweet old voice, and it says, excuse me, can you help me? And honest to God, the first thing that comes up inside of my heart is, oh great, somebody wants money. Now think about that for a second, okay? I just got finished. I'm in the present moment feeling guilt about not doing this right. And the first thing that pops into my heart is somebody wants something from me. There's stuff the Lord's doing in here. And So I look up, and it is this sweet elderly woman, and she is like, can you help me, please? And immediately, like, all that goes away. And I was like, oh, of course, what do you need? And she said, my husband just passed away. He always filled up my gas tank for me. Can you please help me fill up my gas tank? And I was like, oh, thank you, Jesus. This is a low ball, softball right over the plate. I can't miss this one. Yeah, totally. I will help you. And so I go over and I put the gas the gas pump in her tank. And she's like, I need the good one. I was like, okay. So I pushed the button and I was like, okay, go ahead and insert your card. And she's like, oh, I don't know how to do it. And she just gives me her card. And I'm like, oh, thank you, Jesus, that she came to me and not some other person, because this sweet lady could be taken advantage of by anybody. So I put her card in there and I did all the stuff for her. And I'm looking at her car and I'm like, I could not have seen out of this woman's windshield to drive to this gas station, and I have young eyes. I have no idea. It was the grace of God that this woman managed to drive and get herself to the gas station here. And I was like, you know, I'm going to clean your windows for you because I don't feel like it's safe for you to drive like this. And so I cleaned her windows, and she tries, after we're done, she tries to pay me a dollar. And I was like, no, not if this was the last dollar on earth. I'm not taking your dollar. You allowed God to do so much inside of me right now. Thank you. Like, you gave to me. I didn't give to you. So I just want to share with you guys that just because I'm up here this morning doesn't mean that I have this down pat and key. It doesn't mean that I'm any better at this than you are. We're all on a journey together. We are a church family. We love each other, and we're going to do this as a team. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay. So, now I need you guys, because in this passage, Jesus separated the sheep from the goats, right? So I need you guys to close your eyes for just a second. We all know we all want to be sheep, so I want you to channel your inner sheep. Ready? Say, this is a bad transition. There we go. Okay, we're ready. We're going to talk about justice this morning. We're going to start off by talking about justice this morning, okay? Matthew 25 demands a sensitivity to justice that just doesn't come naturally for us. Both the sheep and the goats were assembled before Jesus, and they both asked, Lord, when did we see you fill in the blank? The thing is, they didn't see Jesus in those who had need. They didn't see Jesus there. The difference between the sheep and the goats were the righteous still did what was right, even though they didn't realize it was Jesus. They still took care of these people. But the goats, they felt like, and they responded to Jesus like, you know what? If I had known it was you, Jesus, of course I'd have done something. You should have told me it was you. But Jesus says, no, you don't understand. This is evidence of the transformation that's taking place inside. Is that work inside present and active? Is it alive? Am I in you? Or would you just escape destruction? Is that your heart's beat, right? Where I'm going to do exactly the bare minimum and nothing else. And if you call on me by name, okay, I guess I'll do it. But otherwise, I'm out. So that's what separated the sheep from the goats. Now, we are blind to injustice because our vision is distorted. The Bible says we see as though through a glass dimly. And we have a hard time seeing correctly. This is in 1 Corinthians 13:12. It's as if we're all wearing thick glasses with multiple distorting lenses that cause us to see the world differently. Some of those lenses, I'll give you some examples. Some of those lenses are like race. The way that we see people, we wear these lenses that cause us to look at people differently. We see things like race. We see things like rich or poor. How many of you guys have ever been cut off by some expensive car and you're like, oh yeah, figures, you're rich, so of course you would cut me off, right? Maybe I'm the only one that's ever thought that. And immediately I feel the Holy Spirit say, no, they're my kids too, and you don't know where that car came from. I actually know people who have been blessed and given things. It doesn't mean they have a dime. There's male and female. We see people through the lens of male and female, and we have these preset notions of what that means. We see people as Republican or Democrat. If you don't think that matters, wait till the next election, when all of a sudden there's these boundary lines of hate and disorder and chaos, all because you identify as this or that. There's the educated and the uneducated. I had a conversation once with a brilliant man, brilliant. And he had been functioning in his calling for a long time. And he said, you know, my biggest regret is I didn't finish a degree in school. And I said, dude, you have equivalent experience. You're a genius. Everybody who's ever seen you realizes you have a clear gift and calling on your life. And he says, but I'm not educated. And I'm like, oh my goodness, this lens distorts the way that we see things. There's the white collar and the blue collar. We have so much respect for the doctor who steps in the room or the lawyer. But do we have the same amount of care and respect for the guy who works at Starbucks or your mechanic? And then, of course, this is one of my favorites, American patriotism. Any of you guys watch football? Anybody? Yeah, okay. So the season's coming back around, and we have people who believe that they're standing up for justice on both sides of this event, of this protest that's taking place, where people believe they're standing up for people who need justice by not standing up. And then you have people who are mad at the people who are standing up for justice because they believe that they're standing for justice for other people. So in this effort to stand up for justice, it's complicated. And we see these lenses make it difficult for us. And we didn't see the oppression of women or civil rights or African Americans. Previous generations of Christians didn't see slavery. And we still don't see clearly the great concern that God has for the least of these in our world when so often they don't look or sound or feel just like us. So, God sees all people without these distorted lenses. And we have to do our best to see people the way that God sees them. We're going to take another look at another passage of Scripture. If you could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, it's just a little farther. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. And here Jesus tells a powerful story about justice and disparity. This is a simple story about a beggar named Lazarus and a rich man whose name we weren't given. But this is a simple story, and we're going to read it together. It's Luke chapter 16. And it starts in verse 19. And it says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. This is a really fun section of Scripture. As a pastor, we could go a lot of different directions here, but there are three observations that I want to make about this story. And the first one is, injustice and lack of mercy are often passive rather than active. They're often passive rather than active. The rich man didn't do anything directly to harm Lazarus. The rich man wasn't out there beating the poor man. The rich man wasn't out there stealing his food or ripping the clothes off of his back or kicking him out of the house that he had. He wasn't doing anything to actively cause the poor man's condition. In fact, if you asked the rich man, he undoubtedly felt that he had done nothing wrong at all the way up until he woke up in Hades. However, the needs of Lazarus were so great and they were so obvious that even the dogs noticed this guy's plight, and they felt compelled to go over and lick his wounds. So the needs were blatantly obvious. And one of the things that I want to identify is that sins of omission are just as big a deal to God as sins of commission. Do you guys know the difference between the two? I'm going to tell you anyway, so it doesn't matter. Sins of omission are things that you don't do that you're supposed to do. And sins of commission are things that you did that you shouldn't have done. So those Ten Commandments, thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that, those are all things that you do. Those are sins of commission. Sins of omission are things that you're supposed to do, but you didn't do it. Those are some of the most bitter, if you're honest about it. Think about a time when somebody told you the truth, but they omitted just enough material fact to lead you to a conclusion that was totally false. And then afterwards, you call them out on it, and you're like, hey, I thought you lied to me. And they go, no, I didn't ever lie. I told you the truth the whole time. No, you didn't. You kept material facts out that led me to a conclusion that was false. You know what you did. That's a sin of omission, something that you're supposed to do, but you don't do it. This first observation is that sins of omission are serious to Jesus. They're just as serious as the things that we do. And sometimes we interpret those differently. Sometimes we look at the things that we do that we shouldn't have done as really bad, right? Because in that list, there's like murder and all those other kinds of bad things. And how could that be as bad as not feeding somebody who needs food, right? Those are a little different. But in Jesus' eyes, they're the same. The second observation: injustice and lack of mercy are the result of objectifying people. Now, I wish I had a whole message just to talk about this, because this is a really big deal. But the rich man didn't consider Lazarus worthy of his concern, okay? When we place labels on groups of people not like us, we assign them a perceived value. And then we file them in our filing system of value. You say, well, you're a 6. And so our registry of the requirement for justice and mercy for that person correlates directly to how valuable we think they are. If they're super valuable, then they need justice and they need mercy. Whatever needs to happen, it's got to happen for them because they are important. That person might be your spouse. It might be your boyfriend or girlfriend. It might be your parents. It might be your children. But they rank highest for you. And then we have other people who don't have the same value for us. And so we turn off this internal registry for the need for mercy and for justice. And we say, well, if it doesn't happen, I don't personally feel compelled to fix that. That's somebody's problem. It should be fixed. It's not mine, right? So this value system that we do, that we create, labels people. And if we label people and we don't do anything about what they need because they don't fit in a high enough score, we create what's called passive injustice and a passive lack of mercy. Well, I didn't do anything, kind of like the rich man. It's not like I'm out there causing it, but I'm not helping it. So it's a passive act of injustice, a passive act of lack of mercy. But sometimes our labels distort the value of others so much that our injustice and lack of mercy becomes active. And we even find ways to exploit and exclude or even kill people that we decide have a lower value than others, right? This is obvious. There's supposed to be, I think, another march or protest or something like that this weekend in Washington, D.C. from people who, the white supremacists, I think, who are saying other people have less value than we are. And so they decide that those people don't have a right to exist and they don't have a right to be who God's called them to be. And these labels, they create injustice. And these labels, they create an excuse for us to show no mercy. So these labels, they're dangerous and they cause damage. And in the end, when we objectify people, we create this injustice, okay? The third is that injustice is personal. This is the hardest of the three, in my opinion. The rich man had a personal opportunity to set things right, okay? He had the chance. He could have easily instructed a servant to give Lazarus the leftover food from his table. He's a rich man, so you know there are leftovers. He could have said, hey, go get one of the pillows out of our closet. We have a bunch of them. We got them all from Bed Bath & Beyond, and they're all the gel ones that keep cool no matter what. Go give one of those to that guy. And by the way, he's got a bunch of swords. Can you just go give him a Band-Aid or put some olive oil on it? Or, you know what? I don't want to give any of those things. How about we just move him off the road? Because back then, roads weren't run by cars. Cars didn't go on those roads. It was animals. And so if this guy's sitting at the front gate, you know what's all over that road? Yeah, feces. It's gross. Let's just move him out of that place, right? There's a barn, I'm sure. Let's put him in there. Let's do something for this guy. But he made a personal decision to look the other way and do nothing. Maybe the rich man decided Lazarus deserved the life that he had. One of the amazing things about this is that Jesus doesn't provide for us a lot of the context for this story, so we don't know what the circumstances are. Maybe the rich man thought that this guy deserved it because this guy did something, right? How many of you guys have ever looked at somebody, and don't raise your hand for this, you've ever looked at somebody and you said, well, I mean, they kind of earned that. They made their bed, they have to sleep in it, right? There's this part of us that says, well, that excuses me from having to do anything to fix this situation. Maybe that's how the rich man felt. And so he said, because you've done this in your life, this is what you get. Maybe the rich man thought it was somebody else's job to take care of this poor guy. Maybe the rich man was like, you know what? There's the government. There's this guy's parents. There's this guy's kids. There's my neighbor across the street who's richer than me. There's anybody else, but I don't want to do it, okay? At the end of the day, the rich man had to make a personal decision about how he was going to handle justice and mercy. Now, here's the point. We are the rich man. By any measure, we are the wealthy, the educated, the privileged, and the powerful in the world today. That's true if you live in the United States, and that's especially true if you live in Orange County, where you are at the poverty line if your household income is less than $83,000 a year. One time we had a pastor visiting from another country, and we took him to Tommy Bahamas. You guys ever been to Tommy Bahamas before? We walked in there, and we're trying to create context for the disparity between what wealth looks like in his country and what wealth looks like here. And I grabbed a dress that was on the rack right there, and I said, hey, how much do you think this dress costs? I've never bought a dress, so I don't really have much of a context for dresses either, but I was like, how much do you think this dress costs? And he's like, I know this is a rich store, so I'm going to say $200. I was like, this dress says it's $800. And he goes, that's enough to feed my family and pay rent for 3 months. I'm like, oh my gosh, right? And that's $800. That's $800 isn't enough to pay most of a quarter of our rents or mortgages. We're rich. We have a lot. Just like the rich man, we'll stand before God one day. And if all we can say in that moment is, but God, if I knew it was you, I'd have done something. This story shows us that we're not going to be in a good place. We're going to have a hard time. Okay, pause for just a second. How many of you guys have anxiety, stress, worry, all this stuff building up in your heart right now? Anybody? There's some honest people. Okay, even I do. And I know where we're going. We're not going to stay here. We're going to go to a much better place. But I have to teach you the wholeness of Scripture, right? This is what Scripture says, and this is what it means. But the first thing I want to do is help you identify what's going on inside of you right now. I'm a middle school pastor, so one of the most common questions I get all the time is, how do you know God's speaking to you? Anybody ever wonder that? Okay. Well, if the voice speaking inside of you is... it feels more like a kick, and you're down, and you're like this, that's the devil, okay? He hates you. He doesn't like you. He's out for your destruction. You can ignore that one. That one you can put aside. But if there's a voice inside of you that says, hey, we can do this. This is the precipice of something great. I'm inviting you into something amazing. Let's go from here to the next greatest thing. That's the voice of the Holy Spirit. That's the voice that you want to listen to. Sometimes in middle school, I think because the voices get confusing, they just decide not to listen to anything. And they go, I don't know. I just don't hear anything at all. But I want to help you this morning sort this out, because if I don't, my fear is that you're going to walk away with fear and anxiety and stress. You're not going to be sure about where you stand with God. You're going to feel like you have to measure up. And if your measurement's not good enough, then you're going to wind up in Hades with this rich guy who's clearly a jerk. And that's not true. That's not the way that it works. Okay? So, first things first, you are God's plan A. You are God's plan A. He doesn't have a plan B. Living Matthew 25 requires us to see the world the way that God does and to have a heart that breaks for the things that break God's heart. God's looking at us and he's saying, I don't care about the fruit on your tree. I care about the tree. Because if the tree is alive and whole and well, it will produce fruit. But if there's fruit on the tree and the tree's already dead, that fruit doesn't matter anyway. What matters to him is your heart. Don't put the labels on yourself that the enemy tries to put on other people and tries to convince us to put on other people. Don't wear those labels yourself saying, here's my value based on what I can produce, what I can contribute, the things that I can do. That's not God's economy. You are valuable because you're made in his image. You're valuable because you are his son or daughter. That's it. Nothing else. Just period. So you are already valuable. And in this conversation, what is it that the Lord is asking for? He's asking just for your heart. That's it. We need to see ourselves as God sees us, right? The enemy wants us to see us, wants us to label ourselves with a value system, but God wants us to see ourselves the way that he sees us, and that is as God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance. Jesus called us to a critical mission, and every one of us was created to join that mission. We are God's plan to change the world, okay? It's me and it's you. Turn to your neighbor and say, I am God's plan to change the world. You know what's funny? It was just that quiet in first service too. For some reason, we don't believe it, do we? We don't buy it. Right? I am God's plan to change the world, I guess. But don't you realize he just beat me up with scripture? I don't feel good right now. This is kind of where we're at. Well, no, you are God's plan to change the world. He doesn't have a plan B, and he doesn't need one because you are more than enough. It's not about you. It's about him. And all that you have to bring to the table is your willing heart, okay? Sometimes we don't think that we have anything significant to offer the kingdom. We're not rich enough. We're not smart enough. We're not clever enough. We're not talented enough. We don't have what it takes to make a difference. But the Bible is full of examples of people proving the exact opposite. You have a teenage David who killed a giant with a rock and set an entire nation free from oppression. You have a preteen Mary who accepted an unplanned pregnancy and all the shame that went with that to become the mother of our Savior, the one who allows us to go to heaven. You have a 100-year-old Abraham and a 90-year-old Sarah who became first-time parents. First-time parents in order to give birth to a nation. You have 500-year-old Noah who built an ark to help God reboot humanity. We have Peter, who is a fisherman. You guys ever hung out with fishermen before? They smell. And this is before deodorant and showers. They're terrible. Anybody has an excuse, God, don't use me. Don't you know? I professionally stink. Okay? Moses. Moses was an adopted prince who turned into a shepherd. Some of us go, well, if God gave me an opportunity, if you just give me opportunity, then I could do it. Moses was born into opportunity, and then he killed a man. And so then he had to go hang out with the sheep. And then even from that, God used him because his heart was willing. You have Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer. This is one of my favorites. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. His job was to professionally walk around and say, oh, that might be poisonous. Let me take that. Parents, we've been ripping that off for years, right? We take it from our kids and we say, oh, that might be poisonous. Let me test it first. That was this guy's job. I used to work at a title company and there was this guy who was notorious from taking anything out of the refrigerator. It didn't matter what it was. Now, food is one thing, right? Like even if you've brought leftovers, food in the fridge with your name on it is one thing. But drinks are a totally different issue. I don't care if you don't have boundary issues. You don't drink other people's half-drank drinks. Right? You have no idea what you're getting there. That's disgusting. And this guy had no boundaries. Like people would put on their half-drank Coke bottles, property of whatever. And this guy, I watched him sometimes go in there. He'd take their stuff, take a couple swigs, put the lid back on, and put it back in there. It's disgusting, okay? But that was this guy's job. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. That was, he was professional, drink other people's drinks. And God used him. There's the nameless widow who brought a penny. And God has used her for thousands of years to instruct his people on the heart of giving. All she had was 1 cent. You guys can find that between here and your car. You have the nameless boy who brought fish and bread to Jesus and said, "This is all I have. Go ahead and take it." Now, may I remind you, I am a middle school pastor. I run events all the time. I feed middle schoolers. It's like a feeding frenzy for piranhas, okay? If we have 15 middle schoolers, I need 15 pizzas because the contest won't be who can eat the most slices of pizza. It will be who can eat the most pizzas, okay? They fed 5,000 men alone. They didn't count the women and the children. And I'm telling you, if you have 5,000 men who are at an all-you-can-eat buffet, because let's be honest, guys, we turn that internal regulator off that says, "I've had enough," when it's free food and all you can eat, right? You're like, "Ah, that's fine. I'm going to take another couple helpings." That's what's taking place here. And you have middle schoolers, I'm sure, all over the place who have no restrictor plates. Mom says, "That's enough. Just one fish, just one loaf of bread." And so he runs over to cousins and their little group and says, "Oh, I didn't get any yet." And they eat a bunch because that's what they do. That's what Jesus did with somebody who said, "Here's the nothing that I have. What can you do with it?" The common denominator between all these people was that they were willing to be used by God. That's it. They were willing to be used by God. We are God's plan A to change the world, and he doesn't have a plan B. Now turn to your neighbors and say, "God is going to use me to change the world." Now, I don't know if you guys just know that I called it out the first time, so you spoke louder, or if there's a hope rising in your spirit that this might actually be true, but you guys were in fact louder and more confident this time, which is a good sign. Okay. So, there is no plan B. You are God's plan A. But right now, you might feel like an apple seed who was just told that they need to turn into an apple tree with all the fruit that comes at harvest season overnight. Like, I've got to go from here all the way over to there, and I have no idea how to get there, and I'm a little overwhelmed right now. The first thing that I want to tell you is don't compare yourself to others. And don't assign a value to yourself based on how much good you think you've done or you think is possible. Because it's not about you. It's about your heart. And everything amazing that happens comes from our amazing Father who does it. It's his to do. God is concerned about your heart. And if you are a seed willing to be used by God this morning, then you are more valuable to him than an entire orchard full of trees covered in fruit. Because it's possible to be a tree covered in fruit and to have your sense of security and confidence taken from the fact that there's fruit on your tree, right? We all take the path of least resistance. We want to do whatever it takes to get it done and then to shut it down. That's probably what's going on inside of a lot of our hearts right now. But if you're looking at the one time you gave to this one person and the one other good thing that you did and you're pointing out the fruit that's on your tree, but you're not asking yourself, "Is my heart ready to do whatever God's asking me to do? Is my heart ready to step into what God has for me right now?" All that fruit is meaningless. It's worthless. In fact, the Bible says our greatest deeds are like filthy rags in his sight. So we don't take confidence in the fruit because that's not where the life comes from, right? We take confidence in the fact that God is doing something inside of us and that it's our heart that he's looking for. So, I want to show you guys something. Some of you this morning might feel like God is mad at you and that you'll never be good enough for him. I'm really sensitive to this because this has been a lot of part of my journey. I don't know if any of you guys have ever have wrestled with this picture of an angry God in your eyes, but sometimes, especially growing up, that's what I would feel. Like there was this God who was just mad, and at any time he was ready to smite me. I think it was Bruce Almighty, when he was, when Jim, it was Jim Carrey, right? Yeah, he's like, smite me, almighty smiter. Like, it's this defiance and this, like, this perceived action that God is just waiting up there for the opportunity to crush us. Like, you mess up? Great. That's what I was looking for. Smack. But that's not the heart of God. This is the picture that the enemy paints of God. And he says, this is God's heart for you. But that's a lie. That's not God's heart for you. God's heart for you is for you. There are incredible things that the Lord wants to do in and through your life. And he's excited for you. So if you're feeling like God is mad at you and that you'll never be good enough for him, I want you to know that's the devil. Again, you can just silence that one, dismiss it, say you're not allowed to speak in here because you have a potty mouth. God, on the other hand, he has a heart of a father towards you. He loves you. Now, this is a complicated thing, but this is what God chose to portray himself as. He chose to portray himself as a loving father. Some of you don't have a father. You didn't have a father growing up. And worse, some of you did have fathers, and they did a really bad job. And there's a lot of damage that you sort through. So to hear God say, I am a good father, is a difficult thing for you to hear. But I want to show you a video that helps illustrate the heart of a good father. This is a short video of my son, Shiloh, and his first steps. Yay! And you see that? That was years ago. You should see him now. He can run. But that feeling that you guys all have inside of you right now, that, oh, yeah, that is how God feels about you right now. Okay? I don't care what you've produced or what you haven't produced. It doesn't matter. Because in God's economy, it's irrelevant. What matters is your heart. Now, my son, in this video, no one cared that he had never taken a step before. No one was looking at him and going, it's about time. Jeez, pull your weight around here, right? And no one was looking at him and going, wow, you have a long way to go before you're running a marathon, right? No one cared. We were all very excited about his first steps. And if you noticed, he stood up and that took a lot of energy, right? To stabilize just took a lot of energy. And his first steps were more like waddles, right? Like, well, technically one foot did move a little farther forward than the other, but this is the way. And after a few steps, he's like, oh, I'm tired. Okay, right? I'm done. God understands that learning and growing and going on this journey with him is going to take time. He understands where you're at right now, and he does not care. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you're going on the journey with him. What matters is that you're giving him a willing heart and saying, you want to teach me how to walk? I'll do my best. I will stand up. And if I can stand up today, then I will try and take those first steps. But in that video, when my son fell down, no one looked at him and was like, wow, you're a failure. Well, that was short-lived. You know, I got immediately right behind him. I picked him right back up. I held him until his feet found the ground again. And I said, let's try again. And we didn't leave that night until we were so sure that he had nothing left in the tank that we went to bed. And we woke up first thing in the morning the next day excited to try again. And so was he. It took him no time at all to learn how to walk. But this is the same as true for you. And the same is true about God's heart for you. He is excited for you. Don't worry about where you find yourself today, because God has great things in store for you. He has an incredible plan for your life. And there are works that he has already created from the beginning of time that he intends to accomplish through you. Now, he's going to partner with you, and he's going to ask you to stand up and be willing, but it's going to be him that does it, okay? So whether you're a seed just starting, a tree with hardly any fruit, or a tree with fruit all over it, he sees what he can produce with your willing heart, and he's cheering you on. He's for you. He's excited. He knows what you're capable of. And he's working on realizing your full potential. He's ready and committed to changing this world through you. Some of you guys, you're still wondering, what is it exactly that God can do through me? What do I bring to the table? If you're still asking that question, I want you to put that question to bed. Because the only thing that matters before you walk out of here this morning is your willing heart. God's going to do it. He's going to provide opportunities. And one thing I want you to notice in that list of people that God used, the unlikely people, they all got blessed in the process. The boy who started off with the basket with fish and bread, they ended with a lot, more than enough. So those people who say, God, use me. I have a willing heart. I want to be a part of your plan to change this world. That conduit of blessing, they can't help but be blessed in the process as they pass on that blessing. Does that make sense? That's what God wants to do for you. And that's what God wants to do through you. In a minute, we're going to sing another song. And during that time, I want you to bring your hearts before the Lord. And I want you to have an honest conversation with God. Okay? If you don't talk to God normally, or if that idea is weird or foreign to you, don't worry about it. Just talk to him. Pretend like he's real. Pretend like he actually hears you and cares, because I'll tell you for a fact he does. And then just be willing that if he has something to share with you, God has this way of speaking right past all of your senses, your normal input methods for how you receive communication from people. And he can speak directly to your heart, directly to your soul, spirit to spirit. So somehow you just know. Somehow you're aware. And it's because he has this ability. You don't have to hear an audible voice of God. He'll speak directly to you. So just be open to the idea that God has something that he wants to speak to you about this morning. Something he wants to lead you into. The first question I have for you guys is, what adjustments in your life do you need to make to be ready to fully live out Matthew 25? We talked about adjustments at the beginning of this message. Adjustments are hard. They're not fun. Nobody wants to change anything. We all just want to go home and sit down in front of the TV and eat a bag of popcorn and go to sleep. No one wants to change because change requires effort and it's hard. But change is good. And the changes that God calls us to, oftentimes at the beginning, are so much more intimidating and scary than they actually end up being when we get up the courage to take that first step. Because he's there with us. We realize in that moment, oh, you've actually been holding me this whole time. You will actually make sure that my foot lands on a solid rock and you will not let me fall. You'll build my strength until I'm confident and I can walk in the direction you've called me to. The second question is, what are some of the barriers in your life that may be keeping you from being willing to be fully used by God? This is the hardest question in my opinion, because we all have things that we're willing to do because it affects us the least. You know, I'll go to the bank today, I'll get a $5 bill out, I'll break it into ones, and the next time I see somebody, I'll give them a dollar. It's easy. Don't ask anything more of me, please, because it requires more. There are things that we're willing to do, but there are also barriers. That barrier might be comfort. That barrier might be your own perception of yourself. That barrier might be the amount of faith that you have that God's going to take care of you. Because like that widow, if you give everything, then now you're going to be the one in need. And how do you know? How do you know that God's going to come through for you like he's come through for everybody else? It's scary because you're the one taking the risk. What are the barriers that are holding you back, that are keeping you from being willing to be fully used by God? Because the enemy would have you believe that being fully used by God is a risk you can't take. But if you're listening carefully right now, you will hear the Holy Spirit say, letting me fully use you is a blessing you can't afford to miss. If you hear that, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the Lord speaking to you. So as we sing the song, I want you to just lay your heart out before God. Here I am, God. Here's what's going on inside of me. Be real. Be honest, he already knows. And say, God, this is the stuff that's holding me back from being fully used. This is the stuff that's holding me back from everything that you have in store for me. All the things that you want to do in and through my life. And then after we're done, I'm going to come back, I'm going to pray for you guys, and then we'll be done.